Did Jesus read Isaiah 56 and 57? Did Jesus study this? Did Jesus sit through sermons on Isaiah 56 and 57 as a child, as a youth? I think he did. And we have some evidence of this in Scripture. If I can find... Oh, did I not bring it up? I don't have my clicker with me. I know. Thanks. Just hold you in suspense there. Okay. What do we see in... Turn it on, that would help. What do we see in Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13? And Jesus entered the temple. This is after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." What was it that day in the temple? What was going on in the temple that caused this righteous anger in Jesus? Well, he tells them, doesn't he? Because he quotes from, guess where? Isaiah 56, verse 7. That they had made this place of worship to God, this place of prayer to God, into a den of robbers. Let's turn then to Isaiah 56 and see more clearly what Christ did and said there at the temple in Jerusalem. He's driving out these money changers, overturning tables. Why? What he was doing and saying there was good and right and holy. And how the leaders in the temple in Jesus' day were in conflict with what God had said here in the prophet Isaiah and what God had called them to do. Their focus was on what the world considers as profitable, as strong, as influential. What was worth their time and their ministry by their own judgment. And they were disregarding people in need. They were disdaining, hindering the worship of those that the world considered outcasts, the weak, the poor, the broken, the humble and contrite, especially if they were foreigners. God, on the other hand, God had provided for people like that to seek him in the temple worship of the old covenant. But man decided in their own purposes to change that provision, to control that provision for their own profit and gain. Why? Because they were judging things by fleshly, self-serving standards and not by the heart of God, not by the kingdom of God, as he'd revealed in his word, including here in our passage for this morning. Here we see something different than that. We see God being kind and merciful to outcasts, how he works to take them in as his very own, to give them his great and precious promises. In fact, let's not forget, remember chapter 53? His very son, the servant, the Messiah, became an outcast, didn't he? To save us from our sin, to break us and forgive us and remake us. Looking ahead to chapter 57, verse 15, we see the kind of people that God receives, God dwells with. Verse 15, he says, "I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." I pray God would be gracious to us this morning, that we would be this kind of people before him, contrite and lowly of spirit. We are entering into the final section of Isaiah's prophecy this morning as we come to the last 11 chapters. And these last 11 chapters are written to call God's people to live in light of the salvation that is coming. The salvation that is ours, the eternal promises of blessing that are ours in him, in Christ, in the Messiah. Borrowing from the title of Francis Schaeffer's book, we could call these last 11 chapters, How Should We Then Live? How should we then live? Look at the very first verse of chapter 56. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is about to be revealed. So what's Isaiah doing? He's writing with an eye to the salvation that is coming. Having just made it clear in the last three chapters that God is sending a Savior to die for the sins of his people and give them eternal blessing, eternal life, now live in view of that great salvation. And in doing so, these last chapters are going to give us another contrast. We've seen contrast all throughout Isaiah. A contrast between those who trust and love and live for God and those who trust and love themselves, live for their own pleasure, their own profit. And not just people out there in the world, but people in the church, people in Judah in Isaiah's day. Especially, as we'll see in today's text, those entrusted with positions of leadership among his people. We all need to examine ourselves this morning. How do we treat other people? Especially those the world considers outcasts. How do we treat the weak, the needy, the broken? Do we seek to use them for our own gain? Isn't that the way of the world? Using people, using needy people for our own gain. Or do we love them unconditionally, sacrificially, care for them, and see God's provision for people like that right in here in the gospel? But even beyond that, do we see our own need as outcasts? Do we see ourselves as outcasts? How we deserve to be far from God, cut off from his blessing, our own weakness, our own need before God, and then how merciful and kind he's been to us. And then live in light of that. Live with that kind of an attitude. That should be the church of Jesus Christ. People come in here, they shouldn't see a bunch of arrogant, proud people who think they're better than everybody else. They should see a bunch of humble, contrite, gracious people who understand the grace and kindness God has shown them and extend that to others. That should be the body of Christ on earth, right? No wonder Jesus was so angry that day with what they had done to the very place of seeking the Lord. Let's see the introduction to this passage. In fact, the last 11 chapters in the first two verses. Here the Lord gives a command and a promise. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So God here promises blessing to those whose faith is in him and the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, and that their faith is evidenced by obedience. Faith evidenced by obedience. Isn't that exactly what Jesus talked about in the Gospels? If you love me, you'll what? You will keep my commandments. That's how we demonstrate our love for Christ. Of course, his Apostle John had a lot to say about that in 1 John as we went through that. James 2, we're not saved by our works, but we show our faith by our works, right? Without that evidence, that demonstration, how do we have assurance that we are truly in Christ? So God's blessing is upon those who demonstrate their faith in a changed life. And here in Isaiah, for the Old Covenant people of God, that's described in terms of preserving justice, doing righteousness, not profaning the Sabbath, and keeping ourselves from doing any form of evil. It's interesting, we're going to see a repetition of that, those last two parts throughout this passage. Keeping the Sabbath put together with not doing evil. What is that communicating in Old Covenant terminology? It's communicating how God isn't seeking mere outward conformity to the law. Oh, just be sure to keep my rules, my commands externally. Just be sure to do all the right things on the Sabbath. You know, look better than other people. If you do that, you're good. Even if you're doing it with an evil, unbelieving heart. No. Even if you're living in sin throughout the week, just keep my Sabbath. No. God's saying, living in light of my salvation is about worshiping me rightly and doing it for the right reasons, with the right heart. Worshiping me rightly and living out your faith all throughout the week. Those are the people who know my salvation and experience my blessing. My peace, my joy, my rest. So let's see in the next section here, God's gathering of outcasts. God's gathering of outcasts. Let's just first look at verses 3-5. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, to Yahweh, say, don't let him say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. What grace. Foreigners. Eunuchs, people of other nations, people of other people groups, those in Judah of Isaiah's day who would have been considered outcasts, looked down upon. A foreigner is someone who isn't identified with us naturally. They're an outsider. We might even get tempted to think that way this week, all these people coming into our town. They're outsiders, right? They come from somewhere else. They don't belong here naturally. Of course, those of us who weren't born and raised in Roger City might always be considered this in some way, I don't know. But God says to the foreigner, you come to me, you look to me in faith, and you'll be brought into my family. You'll be made one of my people. You'll belong to me just as much as anyone else. Others may reject you. Others may look down on you, may see you as one who doesn't fit in. That's not how God sees you in his family when you're in Christ. That's not how God treats you. In fact, this is what communion, every time we partake in communion, should remind us of that, of our unity in Christ, our oneness in Christ. You know, that we're equal in Christ. That's our bond, right? There's not tiers of different classes of citizens in God's family. Anyone who, the text says, joins himself to him, to Yahweh, in faith. Verse 3, don't say the Lord will surely separate me from his people because I'm not like everybody else. Don't say I'm just a dry tree. I'm different. I have little to contribute. I'm a second-class citizen in the people of God. No, why not? There's a word for in the text. For, verse 4, for thus says the Lord. What? The promises of verses 4 and 5. That's what the Lord says. This is what I will do for them. Those who put their faith in me, who demonstrate that in the keeping of my Sabbaths and holding fast my covenant, I will bring them into my house and I will give them a place, I'll give them a name that will never be cut off. What a great promise. for us as well, right? If we see ourselves rightly. Who do you bring into your house? Who do you bring into your family? In fact, we experienced that this week with, you know, at camp. It's family groups. We're going to experience that in a couple weeks, and we go with our family group and all our relatives, and you tend to just, you know, you do things in your family groups, and you can kind of see them as they are doing things throughout the week. Well, we as graciously, you know, some kind of kept their distance, didn't really want to talk to us, but there were others who just said, welcome, sit with our family, be a part of our family, and just treat us like their family. That's what we do, isn't it? The people you bring into your house are people you want to make a part of your family. Identify with them and them with you. And this is what God does. God says, this is what I do for foreigners and eunuchs. This is what I do for outcasts through the work of Christ. I make them mine. I give them a family, a home that is forever, that will never end. See, look how Paul writes of the fulfillment of this in Ephesians chapter 2. After he proclaims there in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, the gospel of God's saving power and transforming grace, he says this, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, right? By the Jews, you're called the uncircumcision, outcasts. By the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, that's man's standards. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, outsiders, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then we have these great words, but now. But now, in Christ Jesus, there's no other way, it's only in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, aren't these precious words, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he goes on in the text then to say, so then you are no longer strangers, you're no longer aliens, you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. In Christ, he's saying, you now belong here forever. Look at what God has for people all over the world. Verses 6 through 8. And we heard about this in Ecuador last week, didn't we? Verse 6. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, there's that phrase again, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord. This is what it means to be a Christian, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For, here it is, into verse 7, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. These are things Judah needed to remember in their own lives, their own history, where they once were as a people group. They once were strangers to God themselves, weren't they? They were once idolaters and far from God. They once were outcasts and slaves in Egypt. And God, in his great grace and mercy, by his great power, chose them and called them and delivered them, made them his people, brought them into his family, gave them a new name, gave them a place at his table. You know, when you go through the book of Exodus, we did that several years ago, and you see in all these commands of the Lord to his people, there's many points where God gives them a reason for the commands. Just listen to a couple of them. I went back and looked up. Exodus 22, 21. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him. Why? For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Did you forget that? You forget where you once were and what I did for you? I think you are by how you're treating this person. Exodus 23, 9. You shall not oppress a stranger. Why? Since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. And when God established the worship of him by his people, under the types and shadows of the old covenant, waiting for Christ to come, guess what? He made provision in that for anyone. He made provision for anyone, Gentiles included, to come and seek him, pray to him, trust in his word, trust in his promise of the coming Savior, and find cleansing, forgiveness, acceptance through faith in the coming Christ. This is what's portrayed here in these sacrifices being accepted, because the proper sacrifices in the temple on the altar were always pointing to Christ. So this is an Old Testament way of saying faith in Christ, faith in his sacrifice on the cross. And in the temple there in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, there was a place of provision for Gentiles, outcasts, to come and worship. And it was called the Court of the Gentiles. It was right there in the temple in Jerusalem on God's holy mountain, where they too could come and seek the true and living God, Yahweh, and draw near to him, because he's the God of all peoples. The temple being a foreshadow of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and his perfect work. In Christ and who is the true dwelling place of God with man. The temple was to point all people to him and the one way of salvation, how all people could be part of his redeemed people. And then what happened? Jesus comes and he goes to the old covenant temple in Jerusalem before he fulfilled it in his death and resurrection. He comes into the court of the Gentiles. And what does he find? What does he find? Not a place where Gentiles are being welcomed. Strangers, outcasts are being welcomed to pray and seek the Lord. No, he sees it full of what? Money changers. Animals. He saw the greed. If you go back and study what was going on in the temple there, they weren't just buying and selling. They were taking advantage of people, charging exorbitant prices because they had no other choice but to get what they needed there. And they saw prejudice, or he saw prejudice going on, hindering people, hindering Gentiles from coming to God and finding his truth and his grace. He saw that place of prayer being made into a den of thieves or den of robbers, cheating people, taking advantage of people. And yes, of course, his righteous anger welled up within him and acted. He cleansed the temple, drove them out, overturned their tables, and then what? Quoted right here from Isaiah 56, verse 7, which they had forgotten. My house shall be called a house of prayer. For whom? End of verse 7. For all the peoples. All people groups. That's what this place was supposed to be. You guys have forgotten that. This is God's plan, God's promise, and God's grace. Verses 6 through 8. I'm going to bring people from all nations, all kinds of people, to join themselves to me and join themselves to my people, to minister to me, to serve me, to love me, to be my servants just as much as you. To keep my Sabbath, to worship me rightly and rest in Christ, to make them, and I will make them joyful. If you're not joyful in your worship and your seeking of Christ and your fellowship with the body, something's not right there. You need to go to the Lord and ask to restore the joy of your salvation. He says, I'm going to accept their worship, again, through faith in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. I'm going to gather them into my people with believing Jews and make them, guess what? Two different peoples? No, one people. One people, one new man in Christ. And that we find that in Ephesians 2, some verses I skipped over earlier. To make the two, who are the two in that context? Believing Jews and believing Gentiles. To make the two into one new man. Isn't this the church? We aren't to have divisions and different classes of citizen and whether it's Jew, Gentile, whatever other category we do. One new man, one in Christ, thus establishing peace. And reconcile them both in one body through the cross. Through the cross. Let's ask some questions this morning. Do we understand this? Do we remember this and how we think of others, treat others who are different than us? Even people who come into this church, people who are sincerely seeking the Lord, seeking his truth and grace, but, you know, they're not like us. They're outsiders. Now, that may be the way the world thinks and the world acts, but how it should not be the way the Church of Jesus Christ thinks and the Church of Jesus Christ acts. Have we forgotten who we once were? Or where we would be today if not for the grace of God? You ever think about, go back and think about that? Where my life would have taken me without Christ? Where I would be if God had not befriended this stranger to his grace? Even growing up in a Christian home, I was a stranger to the grace of God. I was trying to earn my way, thinking I had to have some level of performance to really be accepted with the church, really be accepted with God. So God broke my pride, which was really pride, and laid me flat out before his grace and said, there's no other way to be saved. It's only Christ. It's not you. And how awesome that I have a relationship with him. And he accepts me and his family. Let me say, though, how often I am encouraged. I want to encourage you guys this morning as Calvary Bible Church. I so often am encouraged by your example and how you are gracious and welcoming to strangers, to outsiders. I hear it so often. Even people come here, talk to me later and say, you know, just share how welcome they were here with us. You know, even people come here from different places, out of different backgrounds. Even people are just here one Sunday, you know. I was talking about that with a family this week. You know, and we might say, well, they're not going to do anything for us if they're just here vacationing. So, you know, I'll welcome the ones who are new to the community, might come here and give us some money or give us some gifts and talents. Welcome anyone who comes here. I don't care who they are. If they're here to worship, praise God. We all should be doing that, right? It's hard, isn't it? Isn't it hard? Maybe think about how hard it is to go into a new place where you don't know anyone and they don't know you and you stand out because you're different. You're the outsider. That's hard. Think about that when you see others coming in here. But you know, as Christians, I think we need to go far beyond the world in doing that because the world can be nice people, right? The world can welcome strangers. We have people in our community who can welcome people from outside Rogers City. But it's not just about being friendly and courteous and nice. For us, it should be about demonstrating the gospel, right? We want to demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ, the undeserved grace and kindness that God has shown us in delivering us from our sin and bringing us into his family who were once outsiders to Christ and his people. And so, if you're here with us, if you're here in our community, you're seeking the Lord, welcome, welcome. If you don't know Christ, let us introduce you to him because we want you to know his grace. We want you to know the great joy of belonging to the Lord as well. And if you're different than us, maybe different in age, different in ethnicity, different in your background or your abilities or your social status, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. I want to sometimes envy churches like in urban areas and in downtown areas where they have like New York City, where they have churches just filled with different nationalities and ethnicities. But I shouldn't be envious of that, because we have lots of different people here. It might not be in skin color or ethnicity, and maybe we'll have more of those coming into the community. And praise God if he grows our church in that way. Because that's going to what? Reflect heaven. The more different we are, it's going to reflect heaven. Because you ever read Revelation? This great number, no one can count, from every tribe and tongue and nation and race are going to be all together, one big mixed group just worshiping Christ. And his church should reflect that as well. We may not look the same, we may not talk the same, we may not dress the same or have the same personalities, the same gifts, but in Christ, guess what? We have the same God and Father. We have the same Lord. We have the same Spirit. We've received the same grace and the same mercy. You don't need it any more or less than I do. And we share the same faith. And so the Lord says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples, all the nations. And then he goes into this warning to self-serving leaders. This warning to self-serving leaders. Verses 9 to 12. Leaders who fail to reflect God in how they lead. Verse 9, all you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, what does he say to them? Come to eat. This is judgment. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine, and let us get drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. He's dealing here with leadership. Now, there's certainly a way in which we all represent Christ, but it's true that there's a higher responsibility and accountability given to leaders. And we see this come out as well here, as well as other places in Isaiah, where the shepherds of Judah, those in positions of leadership, are rebuked by God for abusing their positions of leadership among his people and doing so for their own profit, their own gain. And it was happening in Jesus' day as well. And so what does God do? Verse 9, he calls for the beasts of the field and forest to come and eat. Come and attack these leaders who failed to fulfill the responsibilities and care for the people under the Lord. This is judgment that's coming upon them. Verse 10, self-serving interest, blindness, willful blindness, by the way, as Jesus talked about. They failed to speak up. They failed to warn the people. They failed to lead the people in repentance and faith. They're called mute dogs. What was he saying? They're like watchdogs who don't bark. You ever had a dog who doesn't bark when there's strangers around? You're like, what's wrong with this dog? You know, he's supposed to warn me when there's strangers coming or wake me up at night if someone's breaking into the house. And watchdogs who don't bark when wolves are attacking the flock. That's what these guys are like. They're giving the people a false sense of security. Into verse 10, they're lazy. They're unproductive for the kingdom. And in the charge they've been given by the Lord. You know, part of the serious responsibility that's given to those of us in leadership positions in the church, one reason you need to pray for us is we are to warn the people of God. We are to warn the people of God by his word. By the way, that's our only authority. It's not my own self-seeking things I don't like, so I'm going to warn. No, no, it's only by the authority of God's word that we warn people of false teachers in our day, of patterns of sin in our lives and in our church that need to be repented of idols in our culture that can so subtly replace God and the gospel in our focus. Yes, as leaders, we are to encourage, we're to comfort, we're to care and uplift, but we're also to exhort and rebuke and confront at times. Pray for us in that. Pray for me in that as I struggle in ways to do that. Because we need to be faithful to the Word of God in how we lead into the gospel. And then all of us need to desire that kind of leadership and work with that kind of leadership and submit to that kind of leadership, myself included. So in verses 11 and 12, by the Spirit of God, Isaiah brings out some of the sinful motives that were behind the poor leadership of his day. They were greedy, or literally strong of soul, strong of appetite, and never satisfied. In other words, they were leading for their own pleasure. What was in it for themselves? Verse 12, we see they're self-indulgent. They're neglectful. Really, they weren't serving, were they? They weren't looking to serve. They were looking to be served. Just the opposite of our Lord, right? Just the opposite of what we're called to do. But they love the sense of power and control. Be very wary of that. Someone who loves power and loves control over people, be very wary of that. They place themselves above God's law. I'm above the law. So what would they do then? They would use God's law to manipulate the people for their own gain. Now that may be the way of the world, but how sad it is when that's the way of pastors and elders, deacons in Christ's church. And then we go into chapter 57. Don't worry, we're going to be moving quickly here. Chapter 57, first part of it, we see God's warning, not just to self-serving leaders, we see God's warning to self-serving idolaters. And this flows out of the warning to leaders. Why? Because self-serving leaders result in a self-serving people. Idolaters before God, their own pleasures, their own desires becoming the idols that they're going to pursue to satisfy them instead of the God who created us and came to redeem us. These verses, as we read through these verses, note how graphic they are in describing and picturing idolatry and where it leads. Verse 1, the righteous man perishes and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines under the clefts of the crags? Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have made a grain offering. This is idolatry, false gods. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide. And you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, the length they're going to pursue their idols. You're tired out by that, yet you did not say it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. We see in verse 1 that a culture of self-serving idolatry, whether it's in the world or the church, leads to what? No one caring that the righteous are disappearing. No one caring that the righteous are disappearing. Frankly, that should bother a nation. That should bother a church. When the number of people seeking to live righteous lives is declining, that should cause people to stop and think about what's going on, to examine themselves and their lives before God, to pray, to cry out to Him for mercy upon a nation or upon a church, and come and bow before His word. But when a nation, a church, is serving themselves and their own pleasures, guess what? They don't really care. They don't really care. In fact, they mock the righteous that are declining. But the righteous, who are the righteous, by the way? None of us are righteous in ourselves, no. The righteous are those who trust in Christ and seek to live righteous lives in Christ and for Christ. But the righteous, as we see in the first two verses, live in peace. A great contrast to what we're going to find in the last verse of this chapter. They live in peace, even as they're grieved by the idolatry and lack of faith around them. And the warning God gives them here, the warning God graciously gives to wake people up, demonstrates very graphically what a self-serving life, what a life ruled by our own lust and desires leads to. That's what we see in verses 3 to 13. Verses 3 and 4 speak of idolaters as children, offspring of sorcerers, adulterers, prostitutes, offspring of rebellion and deceit. Why? Why is he so harsh in his words here? Because of what they're following after. That's why they're called offspring of these things, because of what they're following after in living for their own profit and pleasures. So we got to think, what's behind the idols of our hearts? What's behind the idols of our hearts? Things we put before the Lord. What do verses 3 and 4 reveal about that? That really we're trying to control our own lives. We're not trusting God to do that. We're trying to control our own lives and those around us. We're going after things we think we can control to get what we want. Even, did you see that in verse 5? Even sacrificing our children to get those things. Sacrificing our children to appease our gods, to satisfy our flesh. And we can do that in many ways today. Instead of sacrificing our children to the culture, giving them over to the ways of the world, instead of being faithful to trust God, commit our kids to God, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, which of course requires us to deny ourselves, not indulge ourselves as Christian parents. But idolatry blinds us to that, doesn't it? Even in the face of frustrations and futility in pursuing our idols, as we saw in verse 10, you know, you're getting tired out by going after idols, yet you don't say, oh, this is hopeless. You just keep going. This is what idolatry does. They're never satisfied. Very opposite of God. In fact, look at verse 13 again. What are idols going to do for you in the end? They're not going to deliver you. You're going to look to them, but they're going to what? Be carried away. It's going to be blown away. But it doesn't have to be that way, right? It doesn't have to be that way. Even here, God's extending grace to idolaters who would repent and come to Him. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. And that just leads into our last section portion for this morning. Fifth point this morning, God's promise to dwell with the humble. God's promise to dwell with the humble. Not the proud, not the self-made people of this world, and not the self-indulgent people of this world, but with all who turn from the futility of serving themselves and their idols and humble themselves before Him. It's those outcasts from the world and the world's way of living who are going to be received and made part of His family. Those are the ones He's going to dwell with forever. Verse 14, and it will be said, build up, prepare the way, Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways. What? But I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is near and to him or to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Verse 14, for those his humble, repentant, and trusting people, God makes the way to him. God removes the obstacles in Jesus Christ. Isn't that in contrast to the idolaters who go to all sorts of lengths to please their gods but never do? But in verse 15, it's God, the true and living God who reigns over all, who in love and mercy condescends to us, to the humble, to the contrite, and gives us life, revives our spirits, revives our hearts, takes us from the futile path of serving sin into the joyful path of serving him. The humble and contrite are those who see themselves as they really are before God, as God tells us here in his word. Sinners who deserve judgment. People who are no better than anyone else. People who are broken by their sin. Outcast before God. Sinners in need of grace. Sinners in need of a Savior. And when they come to him, confessing their need, confessing their sin, trusting in him alone to meet that need, he receives them and he revives them. See the repetition of that? Verse 15. He satisfies them. And as we see in verses 16 to 18, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but heals and leads and comforts those who come. Verse 19, he creates praise on our lips. Isn't that exciting? We give praise to him. It's God who's given us that praise. He's created that praise in us and through us. And so all the praise and glory then goes to him, doesn't it? This is unlike idols. Idols take everything and give nothing. This is our God, though. And then into verse 19, this healing of our souls, he gives us peace. Peace, peace to him who is far, to him who is near. Isn't this what Paul then says in Ephesians 2, some other verses from that passage? And he came, and this is Christ, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, that's through Christ, we both, believing Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to the Father. Access to God through Christ by the Spirit. That's our peace. No matter what we're going through in this world. But the last two verses gives us a sobering warning as this passage ends. The wicked, they're like the tossing sea. Cannot be quiet. Waters are tossing up refuse and mud. That's really spiritually what's going on in the world. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So again, in Isaiah, two ways set before us. The way of humility, brokenness, contrite heart before God, or the way of the proud, self-serving, clinging to the pursuit of your own pleasures and profit. Trust Christ, follow Christ, and go his way, or go your own way. One way is a way of grace and peace and satisfaction. The other is a way of merit and restlessness and futility. One way leads to abundant eternal life. The other leads to ultimate eternal death. As we see proclaimed throughout the Bible, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's our God. Let's pray. Father, drive that home to our hearts this day for what we need, whether it is to come to Christ in saving faith, repentance of our sin, despairing of what we've been doing to try to earn our own way, live our own way, and to trust Christ completely and trust ourselves to Him and find a family, find grace, salvation, peace. Or whether it's as your children, we need to be convicted of ways that we have not been reflecting You, Father, in how we've treated others, outcasts, people who are different than us. Lord, give us Your heart that we can reflect, just as Jerusalem was supposed to be to the world, that in Christ we are to reflect the gospel that has saved us from our sin and share that message of hope and grace and mercy to the world around us. Lord, use us in that way this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.